If you would pray with me as we begin our time now this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this morning that we can celebrate the resurrection of Christ in a more focused way. We thank you, God, for what this day commemorates, the meaning that has for the Christian faith and to every one of us who has trusted in Christ as our Savior and Lord. We pray that as we reflect on this more deeply now and on the Scriptures and the hope that we have because of the resurrection, may you help us by your Spirit to understand it and appropriate it to each heart here for your glory and honor, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, as Christians, we make much of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And there is not a surprise in that, really rightly so, since a Messiah who stayed dead would be worthless for placing our hope in for eternal life. Christianity, in that case, would really be reduced to just a feel-good religion, void of any real spiritual benefits. Even worse, if Jesus were dead, then he would have proven to be a fraud and a liar, because he himself announced he would rise from the dead the third day. In fact, you could even argue that if he had been off by a few days, such that he arose later in the week, his claims would be suspect. But we can certainly say that a dead Messiah is no Messiah at all. So we do celebrate the resurrection of Christ. We should celebrate the resurrection of Christ back to life the third day, just like he said. In fact, truth be told, we do this every Sunday by virtue of making our preferred day of worship the first day of the week rather than the Sabbath, the last day. We recognize it is the linchpin, it is the cornerstone, the foundation on which the entire Christian faith stands or falls. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." Now you think about that. Those are strong words. Because Paul is saying, for one, if Christ is not risen, we're still in our sins. And two, we are the most pitiable people on the face of the planet, that is Christians, if Jesus is not risen from the dead. However, this being the situation, I think it raises a very important question that I want to explore with you a little bit more this morning. Namely, what role does the historic event of the resurrection play in my life today and the trouble I face? After all, if I cannot connect the resurrection of Christ directly to my daily struggles, then I will fail to see its validity, its importance for my life now, even if I cherish it as an amazing event of history, a historical fact. This is evident from the 2013 Rasmussen Reports, a survey that found 64% of American adults believe Jesus rose from the dead. 64% back in 2013. Maybe it's dropped a little bit, but that's still a pretty substantial number. And yet, I would suggest no one would say that the same number, percentage-wise, is having their life directly impacted by the resurrection. So before answering that question as to how it affects my life today, think for a moment about the problems you face in this life. I mean, if I were to ask you, what is your greatest problem today as you sit in Faith Bible Church pews today? I mean, what will you talk about later today, during or after your Easter meal with your family, with your friends? Will it be a health trial, a money problem, a career crisis? Perhaps your mind will be drawn to employee troubles, family upheaval, some relationship problem, or even recent political decisions. I mean, what is it that your thoughts naturally drift to in those times when you're not preoccupied with something else? What do you worry about the most? Is it the decisions that your children will make, or the future of our country, your ability to retire, maybe what kind of legacy you're going to leave, how you will be remembered when you're gone? See, all of us have troubles in this life. And no one is exempt, though we have to admit some troubles are certainly more distressing than others. Job 5:7 reminds us, yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Job 14:1 also states, man who is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. Jesus also said, in the world you have tribulation. In short, life is full of problems. It's full of problems. Can you relate? Of course. So if we don't give those troubles over to the Lord in prayer and rest in Him by faith, then we will tend to either fret over them or ignore them, try to bury them, or else talk a lot about them, depending on what kind of person you are. Like that old spiritual, we think that our problems are unique, that nobody knows the trouble I've seen. And yet, in reality, many know our troubles. Some of them even know them to a greater degree than we do. So what does the resurrection of Christ matter in light of those troubles? And I believe the verses we are looking at this morning help answer that question. I'm in Luke chapter 24. If you would turn open your Bibles to Luke 24, that's where we will plant ourselves today in the Scripture. There's a Bible in the pew in front of you if you happen to be visiting or don't have a Bible with you and you'd like to follow along. Luke chapter 24, second gospel, or third gospel rather, after Matthew and Mark. And I want to look at this to help answer the question as we consider the resurrection of Jesus this morning. The context of this chapter is the aftermath of the events of the first Easter weekend. This is the last chapter in Luke's gospel. As with all the gospels, they all turn their attention to what happened after his death and resurrection. And Luke 24 begins with the discovery of the women. If you read the first 11, 12 verses or so, you find the discovery of the women early that Sunday morning at the tomb. What did they discover? They discovered an empty tomb. The body of Jesus was gone. Everyone, however, had watched him die. They had watched the brutal end of his life. The Roman soldiers, the Jewish leaders, the cowardly Pilate, the crowds of people, the tortuous scourging and mocking, it had all contributed to seeing that he was crucified as a common criminal. That's how he died. There was no doubt in anyone's mind that Jesus had died up on that cross along with two other criminals. This form of execution that was perfected by the Romans had been as effective on its most recent victim as any other condemned criminal in history. Furthermore, his dead body had been released by Pilate after he was taken down from the cross. He was released by Pilate to the wealthy Joseph of Arimathea, who had seen to its preparation for burial, and he placed it in his family tomb. The women had watched him be buried. The Jews made sure that it was secure as they knew how to make it. Pilate's permission, the seal on the tomb, the guard standing outside. But that was all on Friday. Now it was Sunday. It was the first day of the week. And we read in verse 29 that the day by this time was nearly over. By this time the stories were beginning to circulate. His body is no longer in the tomb. Angels have appeared to the women. They say he is risen from the dead. The guards are gone. The women and Peter say they have seen him. You can imagine the excitement building in the hearts of those first disciples throughout the day as various reports came in of his appearing alive to people. The expectation that just maybe that empty tomb, the missing body, the nicely folded grave clothes, that it all combined with the reports of him being alive to be true. And then suddenly, while remaining in their shut room, locked behind closed doors, talking about the most recent sighting, Jesus suddenly, verse 36, stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you. Peace be to you." Seemingly out of thin air, Jesus appears. They all see him. He begins to address the first matter of business, beginning in verse 37, which is, of course, demonstrating to the whole group present that he really was alive, that they were not just seeing a ghost. This was not just a fantasy. Not just one or two people, but over a dozen people were there. The one event that nobody but God alone had actually witnessed, his son coming back to life, that is, conquering death. No one witnessed that but God, of course. But that was not just a rumor. It was not just a fantasy. It was actually true. And he was standing there alive again to prove it. As has often been observed, the angel did not roll away the stone to let Jesus out. He rolled away the stone to let people in so they could see for themselves with their own eyes. These things were so. And so now they see Jesus. He's standing in the midst of them with his hands and his feet that had been pierced through with the nails. They touch his body with their hands. They watch him eat food so that they become convinced he was really alive again. Same meeting is recorded in John chapter 20, where Jesus mentions another crucial subject we will consider this morning. But with this most important matter settled first, that Jesus Christ really has risen from the dead, the Bible records some of what Jesus went on to teach his disciples over the next 39 days before ascending back to heaven. And it's here that we begin to see the relationship of his resurrection to our greatest need. In the rest of this chapter, in the opening verses of Acts, Jesus imparts crucial information that drives home why his resurrection was so integral to all mankind and their problems. Look at verses 46 and 47. We read there, "And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" In verse 47, Jesus reveals man's greatest problem and his greatest need. Contrary to the things which so often dominate our thoughts, our time, our attention, our expenses, our greatest problem is not any of those things that we are so prone to fret over, to fight over, to try to forget about. But our greatest problem, whether we accept it or not, is our sin against God. How interesting that in conjunction with the resurrection, we often see sin and the issue of sin. One of the points Maury made this morning out of 1 Corinthians 15, which was a good point in verse 17, was that sin is dismissed because of the resurrection. And here again, we see this. Sin is our greatest problem, our sin against God. That is our conscious and unconscious disobedience to His holy law, our rebellion to His rule over the universe and in our lives. And it means that our greatest need is the forgiveness of our sins. When we come to recognize the truth of those statements, then we begin to understand why the resurrection was so absolutely necessary to meet that need. And that this is what Jesus tells the disciples, both on the first day, when he first sees them, and the days that follow. John 20, 23, on that first night together, Jesus spoke to his 10 disciples who were assembled, Thomas not being with them. But he spoke to them about the forgiveness of sins. My friends, there is no greater problem than our sin. Romans 3, 23 and Romans 6, 23 remind us that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that the wages of sin is death. The problem is sin. Ecclesiastes 7:20 reminds us that everybody's sinful. No one's righteous. Now, I realize that this assertion immediately draws a proverbial line in the sand regarding your own personal beliefs on this matter, whether or not those beliefs line up with what the Bible clearly teaches from Genesis to Revelation. And yet I would suggest we ought to admit that virtually all the other troubles we face in this life can be traced back to our inherent sinfulness. Sickness, dishonest people, fear of the future, relationship troubles, disease and death itself. It is sin in all its ugly manifestations in our lives that is the cause of these things. It's the biggest problem. And so forgiveness of sins is the great solution. And for that we needed Christ to rise from the dead. Now obviously there are some, perhaps here, who don't believe that. You might not believe you're a sinner at all. You might deceive yourself into thinking that, well, murderers and thieves and liars and rapists, well, they're sinful. Somehow you're not all that bad. When comparing yourself with the worst people in society, you might not see a problem. You know, I even talked to a CSUN, I think it was a CSUN student. Sometimes I talk to adults on that campus too, or older adults. But I was talking to someone at CSUN one day, and they would not even call Hitler sinful or evil. I was dumbfounded. I was trying to figure out how do I deal with a person that doesn't even think Adolf Hitler was evil. Some people think like that. Of course, these people cannot fathom that God requires nothing less than total perfection from man, perfect obedience to His commands, a sinless and holy life. That's what the holy God of heaven and earth requires from us. Others, however, make light of their sin. They believe God will kind of just wink at it, kind of overlook it. Or maybe He will just forgive their sins because He's such a loving God and He would never judge anybody. Still others think that despite recognizing their sin, God's judgment will just not be that bad. Hell is more fun. Hell is more exciting than heaven anyways, right? So why not go there? So they have a very faulty view of judgment. However, all those views on man's sinfulness and a whole host of others which take sin lightly are patently false. They are lies. Sin is a serious matter. In fact, they make forgiveness from God optional. They make the Christian message useless. And most importantly, they make the sacrifice of Christ on the cross for our sins unnecessary. As Galatians 2:21 states, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If I could somehow earn my way to heaven by my own good works, then I don't need Christ to die for me. Died needlessly. God's requirement of man, however, is for perfect obedience. And that could only be met by a perfect substitute, a sinless Savior, one who truly had escaped the curse of sin, who would take the place of sinners and incur the judgment of God on Himself. And that is what we commemorated on Friday when Christ died on the cross. So ultimately, to be left in your sins, to be unforgiven, leaves you under God's condemnation and the very real threat of eternal judgment, which brings us back to our question. How does the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave solve this, your greatest problem, my greatest problem? Let me give you the threefold solution on how it does that, how it solves this problem, so you might believe in Christ and know the joy of His resurrection in your life. If you happen to want to take notes, I have three simple points. Let's look at the first one. Look at verse 46. That is, the resurrection of Jesus from the grave confirms that He is the Christ whose death paid for our sins. This is an incredibly important point to make. The resurrection of Jesus confirms that He is the Christ whose death paid for our sins. Verse 46 answers the question, how can you be sure that as a Christian, God will forgive you, that He has forgiven your sins? How can we be sure that this baptism we did means anything? And yet that question is not the only one this verse answers, as implied in the first point. The obvious point Jesus makes is that the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, predicted of the Christ, that is the long-awaited Messiah of the Jews, that He would die and rise from the dead. The only way Jesus could pay for our sins then is if He was the Christ. This is an important point. Otherwise, we would still be looking for a Savior. We'd say, well, Jesus wasn't the Christ. Maybe a new one's coming. Someday that's going to happen. Someday people will look to the Antichrist and see Him as the real Christ. But they're looking. And that's what we would do if Jesus is not the Savior. The great message of the New Testament is not merely that Jesus died and rose from the dead so He can be your Savior. That's not the great message of the New Testament. But it's that Jesus is the Christ. He is the very one the Jewish nation was awaiting. As such, there is no other Messiah to expect. Consequently, there is no other provision for salvation, because He is the Christ. Now, we need to follow the argument Jesus makes here, because the point here in verse 45 is that He opened their minds to understand the Scripture. He did something for them spiritually to give them insight to the Old Testament that they didn't have before. And so Jesus gives it here in three parts. First, His argument is that the crucifixion of Jesus 3 days earlier was not the execution of a common criminal, but it was exactly what Scripture predicted. The Messiah would have to suffer. He would have to suffer and die. Not for His own sins, however. Again, God had warned Adam and Eve in the garden that if they sinned, the day they eat of the fruit, it would bring death. And so death and all the companies leading up to death, disease, human suffering, and so forth, is the confirmation that we are all sinners. It is this insurmountable problem of man that leads to what the Bible calls death, the last enemy. It is the last enemy. You might have a lot of enemies in this life. People that want to see your downfall. They want to see you destroyed. But the last enemy is the one that gets you. And that's death. However, Jesus did not suffer and die for His own sins. He had none, as Isaiah 53 makes abundantly clear. But He died for the sins of others. And as the Messiah, it was impossible for Him to stay dead, because His death was a substitutionary sacrifice in the place of sinners and not for Himself. Unlike the rest of humanity, with which He fully identified in His humanity, He did not have the same problem we did. He did not have a sin nature and inherent sinfulness, and so He never sinned. But this leads to the second part of Jesus' argument. That is, the Scripture spoke of the resurrection of the Christ also. He would not just suffer and die, He would rise again. Again, we're proving that Jesus is that Christ. They also anticipated a future resurrection. The Scriptures did. But the Messiah would die a violent death and rise again instead of waiting till the end of the age. He would rise again soon. So that by Jesus rising in just 3 days, it demonstrated that He had fulfilled the promise of Psalm 16:10 about the Messiah. In that Psalm of David, it was foretold that the Christ, that His soul would not be abandoned to Sheol, the place of the dead, nor would He be allowed to undergo decay. That is the normal process that every dead body goes through, decay. The resurrection of Jesus from the tomb in just 3 days assured that His body did not undergo decay. That's why 3 days was so important. He Himself was the Christ. And this declaration became the heart of the early church's apostolic preaching. Both Peter and Paul to the Jews. For example, in Acts 5:42, after the apostles had been flogged, they'd been whipped and beaten in order not to speak in the name of Jesus, they were released. And the Bible states, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Why? Because they knew if Jesus was not the Christ, then their message of the gospel is useless. It's pointless. But if He is the Christ, there is no other way of salvation. There is no other way of eternal life. And then the third part of this also proved that as the Christ, He had conquered death. Death could no longer hold Him in its grip. And His death was accepted by God as a fully sufficient payment for sins. Specifically, those who would believe in Him. Romans 4:25 states, He was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. He was raised because of our need to be justified, declared righteous before God. If Jesus did not risen on the third day, then His death could have only meant one thing, that He had died as a result of His own sin. That's what it would mean. Like every other sinner, death would have been His final enemy, and it would have been victorious. However, by God raising Him again, He not only conquered death, but proved that the sacrifice of Himself was acceptable to God for full payment of our sins. The Bible repeatedly speaks of Jesus dying for our sins, so that all of us who believe in Christ have the full assurance that our sins have been paid in full. The debt has been canceled. Atonement for sins has been made, and our redemption is certain. So this is the most important lesson of the resurrection, that He is the Christ. Verse 46, He is the Christ. And as such, this guarantees that forgiveness is provided. So the first part of the solution to man's greatest need is settled. He's the Christ. He died and He rose. But it raises a second question. And that is, have you believed in this message? Now, for that to take place, there's a second part of the solution that needed to be provided by the resurrection. Look at number two. The resurrection of Jesus is the condition on which the message of forgiveness is proclaimed. The condition. Verse 47 goes on to say, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name. Because Jesus is the Christ, died and risen again, then this message of repentance can be proclaimed. And the emphasis here is that without the resurrection of Jesus, there would be no message to proclaim. This was the message that Jesus gave to the disciples on that very first night. He was with them again, and in John 20, after He showed them both His hands and His side, we read, the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Here was their initial commission. That first night, I'm going to send you and you're going to go. Jesus followed that by breathing on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Again, this message of forgiveness of sins would need to be passed on. This cannot be forgotten when we talk about the resurrection of Christ. This is the benefit to mankind. The Apostle Paul proclaims this after demonstrating that Jesus is the Christ of the Jews in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch. In Acts chapter 13, he says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through Him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through Christ. It's in His name. The risen Savior. Twice in the last week or so, however, I've attempted to tell people about Jesus. About the good news of the gospel. And you know, both times, once even just yesterday morning, I was shut down. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to hear about the message of life that God has given me. The message of life that we have in the Scripture. Because Jesus is risen. But let me ask you this. Can you imagine trying to tell people about Jesus if He was still dead? That would really be pointless. When people don't want to listen, when we have a message of life that He is risen, they really wouldn't want to listen if we had a dead Savior. However, Jesus adds a hotly debated word here to this commission. In Luke 24:47, look at it. The word is repentance. The Greek word literally means to change one's mind. Many scholars will try to argue that this is merely a change in one's thinking about who Jesus is. That He really is the Christ. That He really is the Son of God. Since this is obviously necessary for forgiveness of sins, then repentance certainly must involve changing your thinking about Jesus. But there's far more than that. There must be a change in your thinking about your own need for Christ, your sinfulness, and the direction your life is heading in. Anyone who truly repents and changes their mind about Jesus will not be content with continuing in their sins. As our Savior, we want to also turn away from our sins. Those things for which Christ died. So when Jesus says repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name, He intends that change of mind that leads us in a whole new direction in life to follow Him. Paul announces the message he also preached in Acts 26. We read the words of Jesus first, Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 17. We read there, Jesus says to him, I have appeared to you to appoint you a minister and a witness. Not only to the things which you have seen. He says, I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Paul goes on and says, so King Agrippa, he was standing before the King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedience to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. That was the message that the disciples were charged with, to proclaim that message. so that apart from this message being proclaimed, forgiveness of sins would not be granted. But because of His resurrection, it is preached, literally on the basis of His name. See, man's greatest problem, your greatest problem today, is not all those other things that you think are your greatest problem, but it is your sin against God. So that your greatest need is forgiveness. Forgiveness that only God provides. The first solution to this problem was for God to send His Christ to suffer and die and rise the third day. The second part of the solution was that a message of repentance for forgiveness be proclaimed. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the foundation upon which both those truths are confirmed. But finally, there's a third part of the solution to man's problem. And it really comes in the scope of those who were to be reached. It would not have been sufficient for Jesus to die and rise again and secure forgiveness of sins. That would not be sufficient if it were not to be proclaimed. That was only the first part of the solution. That message had to also be proclaimed, that it would benefit His own people, the Jews. But this was the second part of the solution. It was their Messiah who had come and risen and now could be announced to them. But this, of course, begins in the second chapter of Acts, where in Acts we see the gospel start to be proclaimed to the Jews first, the Jewish brethren beginning in Jerusalem. But there's a third and final part of the solution. And this is good news for all the rest of us, especially who are not Jews. That is, the resurrection of Jesus provides consent for this forgiveness to reach all the nations. The end of verse 47 makes this clear. His name is to be proclaimed to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Resurrection of Jesus provides the consent for forgiveness of sins to reach all the nations. Now, I realize that in 2015, nearly 2,000 years later, in a country that trumpets equality for all people in every conceivable scenario, that this does not seem all that incredible to us. I mean, our mindset is usually, well, of course God would want to grant forgiveness to all the nations and not just the Jews. I mean, doesn't God love the world? But this was not their understanding at the time. This isn't how the Jews understood it, including those first Christians. I mean, they should have understood this based on the Abrahamic covenant, God's promise to Abraham to bless the nations through Abraham, but they didn't get it. In fact, even after Jesus says this, and He says similar things in Matthew 28:19 and Acts 1:8, where He says to go into all the nations and so forth. Even after that, these first Jewish Christians had to be forced out of Jerusalem by persecution. They still would not take this message to the Gentiles until we get to Acts chapter 10. So they didn't understand this, but Jesus made this clear from the beginning. The resurrection of Jesus was intended not to stay local, but to go global. As Peter declared to the first Gentile converts in Acts 10:43, of Him all the prophets bear witness that through His name, everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins. Everyone. My question for you this Easter morning then is, have you received the benefit of the resurrection? This benefit of the forgiveness of sins? Have you believed in this Christ who suffered and died and rose again the third day so that you might experience this repentance for forgiveness? And if you say yes, how has that affected your life? You know, the old adage is that there are two things in life that you can be certain of, death and taxes. But equally certain is trouble. Trouble. A lot of trouble in this life. And yet, no matter what problems you're facing today, your sin against God and your greatest need is one that Jesus has settled for everyone who will believe in Him. For those of you who have, again, I ask you, are you taking up that mantle? Are you telling others that good news of Christ's resurrection to everyone you can? Are you following in the footsteps of the apostles, the early church martyrs, the saints throughout history, telling people the good news of Christ, not just once a year at Easter, but throughout the year, as you tell people that you serve a risen Savior, as you pass along this message of repentance for forgiveness of sins and the hope that you have embraced. Again, these three points are vital to understand when we think about the resurrection, that it confirms that He is the Christ. There is no other Messiah. If you're looking for someone else to save you, if you're waiting for some self-help thing to come along, like Angela talked about in that baptism, you're going to be very disappointed. There is no other Savior. The resurrection confirms He is the Christ, and His death paid for our sins. The resurrection of Jesus is that condition on which the message is now proclaimed, so that we can go out and tell people there is one way to have your sins forgiven by Almighty God, and that is through the name of Jesus Christ, believing on Him. And the resurrection of Jesus provides the consent not to just take that message to Jewish people, beloved, but to all the nations, Gentiles also, so that all who will believe in Him, as Peter says, might have forgiveness of sins, might have eternal life. The question on this Easter morning, as it is every Sunday morning and really every morning of your life, is whether or not you will believe this and then live accordingly. Tell people the good news and follow Christ as the risen Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank You for our time that we could think about Your Word this morning. We recognize that this message of forgiveness cannot be separated from our reflection on the resurrection. Because He is risen, we can face tomorrow. Because He is risen, all fear is gone. Because Jesus Christ is risen, our sins are forgiven through faith in Him. God, these are not just fantasy, philosophical points to think about, but they are spiritual truths that will transform our lives. Father, I pray for every person in here who professes faith in Christ, from the newest believer to those of us who have followed Christ for decades, that every one of us would be faithful with this message to tell others the good news of Christ. And if there be any here today that have never trusted in Christ, that even this day they might turn to Him, the risen Savior, for salvation, for forgiveness, their only hope. We pray this and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.